You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest, and desire that which thou dost promise, that so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and with the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So last week we talked about the law of God, holy, just, and good. We talked about God giving the law to the Israelites in the wilderness, and they could not follow it. And if you look in the tail end of the Old Testament, it is a lot of failure to live up to the law. And we find that true in our lives a lot too. The theme for this week is how we react to the law. And again, I'm sort of loosely tracking this Mockingbird book, Law and Gospel, second edition, where we have the law and the gospel. And a lot of it is about how it touches down in human experience. So towards the end of last week, had this quote from Augustine: men love the truth that reveals, but hate the truth that reprimands. So most of the truths that we encounter in day-to-day life are not just, you know, scientific propositions like E equals MC squared. There are things like my friends have suggested to me before, that I'm not as good of a driver as some of my other friends are. And these kinds of truths we have an immediate affective relation to. I don't process a critique of my driving in some kind of neutral, disembodied way. I'm immediately defensive. I'm thinking that wreck in 2005 was not at all my fault, and the officer, you know, did not realize that U-turns were, in fact, legal in the state of Georgia. Just all of this argumentation immediately kind of coming to mind. And this is how we relate to truth. We love the truth that reveals, but hate the truth that reprimands. And this applies to truth regardless of the source. If my friends tell me I'm a bad driver, then my reaction to that will be the same as it is if my pastor tells me that I need to read the Bible more. And that doesn't mean that those critiques aren't true. It doesn't mean that I don't need to read the Bible more, but just that we have a reaction against it. Now, the law is a powerful source of truth about us. You can look at God's law, see what the standard is, and it'll basically tell you, thou shalt not kill. Okay, great. I'm feeling good about that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yeah, probably need to work on that one a little bit. And the law, one of Martin Luther's favorite metaphors, is that the law is a mirror. It's a mirror that shows us what we're like. And I was thinking about the mirror scene in Snow White, and I really like this illustration of it. You have this queen who has all of these wonderful things and fruits and beautiful views and all of these kind of material comforts, but it's this little world of the mirror that she's interested in. Am I still the fairest of them all? And we kind of come back over and over again to these metrics, these sources of performance, wanting to be justified, to be told that we have value and that we are enough. So we like the law. We like the mirror that it turns on our lives when it tells us good things. But eventually it diagnoses us as falling short. And when it does diagnose us as falling short, we hate the law. When the mirror says that Snow White is the fairest of them all, the queen resolves to kill her. Just like the biblical story of Cain and Abel. So the law affirms us on some things, condemns us on others, but we also seek out these little L laws, these imaginary shoulds of the world to tell us that we have value. So some examples of things that we, moral imperatives that we might feel in life. Thou shalt get thy child into Vanderbilt. Thou shalt have a beautifully decorated home. Thou shalt make managing director by 40. Hold season tickets for Alabama or Auburn. Look like X, have Y followers on Instagram. We're constantly looking to these metrics to tell us that we're enough, to justify us, to tell us we have value. We like them when they affirm us. And you can do this with God's law too. It's all over the Gospels. The Pharisees are the ones who are doing this with God's law. And the more, the better at something we are, the more we invest in it. I really like the example of Andre Agassi in tennis. He was really invested in finding his value in tennis. For Andre Agassi, that's got to work out well, right? He's good at tennis. He's just going to feel great his whole life because that's where he gets his value and he succeeds at it. He released an autobiography some years ago called Open. And here's his what he says about his first loss at 8. After years of hearing my father rant at my flaws, one loss has caused me to take up his rant. I've internalized my father, the impatience, perfectionism, and rage, until his voice doesn't just feel like my own, it is my own. I no longer need my father to torture me about tennis performance. From this day on, I can do it all by myself. And towards the opening of the autobiography, he says, I hate tennis. I hate it with a dark and secret passion, and always have. As this last piece of identity falls into place, I slide to my knees and wait. In a whisper, I say, please let this be over. So I think it's Robert Farrar Capon who has the phrase, a deadly love affair with the law. We love it when it justifies us, but eventually, even if you're Andre Agassi, you have a loss. And that's all you can think about. Tennis doesn't satisfy you, even if you're as good as Andre Agassi is. And we all have things that we invest in that that same way, that we look for value. And Philip Melanchthon put this really well. The law always accuses. It always ends up accusing it. The mirror may affirm you for years and years and years. You're the best person in the world. But then as soon as the mirror says you're number two, it's intolerable. So these are two of the primary ways that we react to the law. When we do well, it puffs up. When we fall short, it crushes us. It's a kind of death. We can wind up like Andre Agassi. And Jesus actually shows these two poles being puffed up and being driven to despair in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. One, the Pharisee looks into the mirror of the law and likes specifically the Mosaic law and likes what he sees. He thinks he's doing pretty well. The other one looks into the mirror and sees himself as a sinner and is driven to despair. So again, pride, we tend to fixate on the parts of the law we really like and downplay the parts of the law that don't justify us. But another thing in the book, we talk some about three different reactions to the law: fight, flight, and appeasement. And again, because it's one human being that's reacting to these different imperatives, we react to it the same way if it's the law of God as we do if it's the law of tennis or the law of college admissions. When it tells us we fall short, one reaction is to fight it. Notice how sensitive in this comic Calvin is. Are you making any resolutions for the new year? And Calvin responds, resolutions? Me? What are you implying? That I need to change? Well, buddy, as far as I'm concerned, I'm perfect just the way I am. For your information, can just get, I'm staying like this and everyone else can just get used to it. If people don't like me the way I am, tough beans, it's a free country. This is how I am. And so that's the fight reaction. We double down. If somebody tells me I'm a bad driver, I think, I'm the best driver in this room. I'm a fantastic driver. And it's becoming more entrenched. And you'll see this in arguments sometimes or advice giving. It can make somebody more entrenched in their position rather than less. So that's one reaction, is fight. And eventually he turns to Hobbes and criticizes him. He should resolve to be more attentive when someone is speaking. So again, you turn it back on the criticizer. Your boss gets on to you for being late in the mornings, and rather than thinking about your morning routine, your reaction is, he just took 2 weeks off for a family vacation, and he's behind on this project and this project. Anything but looking at our own shortcomings. We try to turn away from it. And one consequence of these reactions is that the law typically is not as constructive as we want it to be or think it should be. A lot of times we just want advice. We just want to be told what to do. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is, well, here's what you do. Don't be angry. Don't insult people. If somebody asks for, you know, $5 on the street, give them your coat. It's crushing. But we're not going to do it. The problem is not a lack of information. The problem is our wills, which are bent on justifying ourselves and have this kind of fight or flight reaction to the law. You see it in parenting sometimes. Children who grow up in more moralistic homes might end up moving to somewhere like Russia and becoming a Buddhist. You see it in church, where somebody has a, you know, hard accountability conversation with a pastor who says, you really need to do X and Y and Z, and then what happens? They don't come to church anymore. So that's the kind of flight. You know, I've got to get away from this. I don't want to hear the accusation. And then the other one is appeasement. Sometimes we just try to appease. Andre Agassi hated the game of tennis, but he just kept playing, kept doing it. Until eventually he kind of wrote this autobiography to get all of this off his chest. There's a brilliant quote on this by John Rockefeller. You know, how much success is enough? How much money is enough? A reporter asked him, how much is enough? How much money do you need to have enough? And Rockefeller responded, just a little bit more. And the answer is the same if you ask an Instagram influencer, how many followers would be enough? Well, you know, once I hit 100,000, then I'll be justified. Then you hit 100,000 and I've got to get to 150. There's never an enough, and it always recedes. And so, let me see where I was here. Yeah, so with God's law specifically, one of our reactions is to make it more palatable to us by lowering the bar. Like this Pharisee is focused just on checking these specific boxes. Well, I'm not stealing, I'm not committing adultery, I'm fasting twice a week, I'm fulfilling the law. And we often try to lower the bar enough so that we can clear it and tell ourselves that we're justified. And really what we're trying to do is be like the Pharisee in this parable. We want to have a good spiritual resume that we can kind of take to the temple and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm doing all these wonderful things. I've become this virtuous person. I've made it. I'm righteous. The problem is that that was not Jesus's MO. Jesus wasn't interested in lowering the bar so that we could clear it and all feel like we were righteous and well-behaved, but Jesus was actually interested in raising the bar. The Sermon on the Mount is a perfect example of this. I feel so good about thou shalt not kill, and I've never killed anyone, so that makes me feel great for satisfying God's law. But Jesus says, if you're angry, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, this is the NRSV, you'll be liable to council. And if you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. And later on, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. It's an impossible demand. There's a really good audio series on this available on Mockingbird. I'm saying this in my capacity as a marketer for Mockingbird Ministries material, but Paul Zoll gave a really good either 6-week or 8-week class on the Sermon on the Mount that I strongly recommend. But again, Jesus's judgment raises the bar. I did feel good about not killing, but now Jesus says you're also liable if you've been angry. Well, now I don't feel very good about myself. So why does Jesus lay out an impossible moral ideal? It kind of puts us back in Ezekiel 20:25, which we looked at last week. I gave them ordinances by which they could not live. Jesus is giving us teachings by which we cannot live. Well, back to the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus doesn't want us to be like the Pharisee with this false spiritual resume that we've built up ourselves to go earn something from God. The approach that Jesus commends is that of the tax collector who is beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the law, Luther said that the primary function of the law, it's not there to help us be more righteous. It's there to show us our unrighteousness. It's there to condemn. Get back to this image. Cranach, the law, it kind of assails us and harries us, and there's the man running from it, but ultimately where it's supposed to put us is in the tomb. And Gil, did you want to talk a little bit about God's work, double work of killing and making alive?
When you're talking about our propensity to lower the law, think about that for a little bit, and then get to the place where ultimately the work of the law is to kill us. Let's talk about that a little bit, because that's what we titled the class. But I love the way you brought to us that we're these inveterate lawyers. Ha ha ha. We're born with the law. Remember, the law is native in us. Next week, good news is coming. Some of you said, I can't be here next week, and so I'm sorry. You're consigned to the flames of hell now. Good news is coming. We're talking about the gospel next week. But this week, to feel the sting of the law, or go back to 1 Corinthians 15:56, which like last week, that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law powers sin. Sin, which then comes to us because of our being born. The nature of sin to be passed into our DNA, as it were. Now, this good, right, and holy thing powers the bent nature that we're born into. This is who I am, as a sinner. And now law powers that sin. So, what do we do about that? The most common thing, one of the most common things, I'm fond of this phrase, I didn't make it up, hear it from a lot of different people in a lot of different ways, is we become gospelers. One who wants to take the gospel and turn it into a law, or take the law and try to make good news out of it and make it a gospel.
You know, what was the word again?
Gospeler, like G-L-O-S. So you take law and gospel and you combine them, what's that called, a neologism, a gospel. So you become a gospeler. You take the law, because a lot of times when you're in the gospel camp, so to speak, you're called an antinomian, somebody who's against the law. It's like, nope, the law of God, which is good, right, and holy, it's good. It's just impossible. Because sin, now, the law now powers sin. And so this is what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul's good series. It's like, look, your behavior, yeah, it's great. Way to go. Way to go. Go inward. Who are you? You said don't kill. Well, that's pretty easy for a lot of us. Not all. Pretty easy for a lot of us. But it's a lot more than that. There is nothing and no thing that is outside of the realm of sin. So rather than living with that, we can't. A little bit of psychology going on here, about to shift gears. We have to, that's a sin statement, we have to make life bearable. We've got to lower the law. So our natural inclination as Christians is become gospelers, because we have to lower the law to make it achievable, doable, palatable. So something like, and thankfully not here so much, but it's in our prayer book. Those that went to 9, Holy Communion service is right there at the beginning. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourselves. It's funny how often when somebody asks, what's the summary of the gospel? And they give that. That is not good news. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. What happens when you sleep? Well, surely he must give like some dispensation for sleeping, does he? It's complicated. I didn't mean to do that. And you did? And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Do we really do that? Do we move through space and time freely giving what we wish we had? I think the gospeling that we so often come down to lowers, and there's lots of ways you could say this. It's just the one I thought of yesterday. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Become something like, do your best. Do your best. God knows. He's going to be fine with it. And do your best, really. I mean, do your best? I mean, best is a law statement. There's the bar. Here's good. Here's better. Here's best. And is that good news? Do your best? I was like, we can't. I mean, at some point in some part of our lives, we must hit the best we've ever done. But goodness, and Nick Saban was all over this back when he was the coach. It's easier to get to the top of the mountain than to stay at the top. To do your best, and that's good news. And so we even gospeling lower that a little bit. It's like, well, not your best all the time. Just do show up reasonably. And then God's going to grade on the curve or something. You see, we're lowering the law just so we can go to sleep at night. And then love your neighbor as yourself becomes something like, don't be judgy. What? And when I say that, I was thinking this, you know, don't be judgy. Why is that a summary of that? Because to love your neighbor as yourself is really, okay, here's this contract, social contract. That's law language, by the way, contract. I'm not going to judge you, so you can't judge me. Which means don't tell me what I can or can't do. When I'm in the middle of something and I know I shouldn't be, you know, don't call me out. Because, you know, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm just doing what I can. I'm trying my best. You can see how all this sort of wheels around. And that's nothing. There's no good news in any of that. The law. Good, right, and holy. Love the Lord your God. Now you can almost hear, because you have to ask, what effect does the word have when it lands on your ear? That's a segue for next week. To distinguish the law from the gospel, which Luther described as the highest art that no one can do. Only the Holy Spirit knows this art. Thanks be to God. One thing I think he meant by that, we can go to the Goethe painting. The Holy Spirit right here, the dove, only the Holy Spirit can take this blood and turn it into good news for you and me. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can be the author of the word. Is it the word of law? Or is it the word of grace? The word of command? Do this, and then you shall live. Remember this? The bar? Not gospel, but the actual law? Or is it relief? So love the Lord, your God. Your God. He's yours. Almost that becomes a promise. Love the Lord your God. Not in this world, because as long as we look around and we've got this prod coming or in the other one, that we're all dying, the obituaries are being written, as somebody said. You know that we're still in this age, the age of law or the age of gospel. As long as people are dying, as long as obituaries are written, we know where we are. And so that's just, it's never going to be enough. And we're always going to have that part where we're not hearing his promise, we're hearing his threat. But almost you can hear the echo and even hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the day that is coming, thanks be to God, when one day you will hear a word like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's actually going to be a description of what simply is. That's the new creation, which then drives me to despair in this world because, oh, wretched man that I am. What I want, I cannot have. What I want to do, I can't do. What I want to acquire is so impossible to me. Who will deliver me from this side to this side? It's Romans 7 for those of you who are following. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Victory over death and sin. The Lamb of God who was slain. You know, I looked and who was worthy to open the scrolls? Was it the Lion of Judah? No, it's a lamb standing on the devil in death. That's just great, isn't it? So this gospeling, which we always do, to try to lower the law. That's what I want to do most of all in my little space. Well, this has been great. You're really bringing us so much. This tendency that we have, more than a tendency, it is an inability not to do that. Like, this is what we do, human nature. Since Adam and Eve, we are on self-justification projects. Justification, a big word, means a lot of things. I've said this a lot, I'm still not off it. Microsoft Word helps me when I think about self-justification project. Because to justify, y'all know this, in Microsoft Word is to what? It's all about alignment and relationship of each word, each letter in relationship to another, each word in relationship to another, each sentence in a relationship to its margins, each paragraph in relationship to the page. It's a relational word. To justify is a relational word, which at the end, the effects that it has, it tells me you're okay. The letters in this word are all in okay relationship with every other letter. All these words are in okay relationship with the other parts in the sentence. The sentence is in okay relationship with the paragraph. And like the publican, the public servant, who wants to have a self-justification problem, he has to lower the wall so that he can say, like, I'm okay. I'm not like him. I'm not like her. I'm not like I was yesterday. I'm okay. So I can go sleep. I can show off. I can do whatever I need to. And the law says, no, you're not. You are not okay. I am the Lord your God, and I'm telling you this. You are not okay. There is a grovel, and it is impossible for you to do anything about it. The devil and death are real, and they are on you, and they are prodding and poking, and you are doomed. Unless, or as Paul would say in Romans 3, but God showed a way of righteousness apart from the law. Something that's new. Not just recycled old. It's not like, okay, I'm going to give you the adjunctive. Will and I were talking about this earlier. The supplement. Here's your herbal supplement that's going to help you now do the law. Because in the way is the law way. And God wants to say, no, that's not the way. It's going to be something new. Not an old way where now you have the power to somehow, you know, defeat sin and overcome the bounds of the law. It's going to be entirely different, entirely new. There's really something good and new in the good news. And that's where we're hopefully, I don't know, the Holy Spirit's going to have to do it. Let's close on this.
So we want the old self to be strengthened, to be, you know, made okay, but that's not how God works. God kills and makes alive. God wounds and God heals. The old self has to be killed by the law, to be put to the point where all of our illusions about ourselves and our righteousness and our self-sufficiency are destroyed. And it's there that God does his resurrecting work. Romans 4, the God who brings life from the dead, who calls into existence the things which are not. Absolute zero is where God works. Kills and brings to life. It's this death and resurrection pattern rather than a kind of linear accretion of virtue. That old self has to be killed by the law. The letter kills and the Spirit gives life. The Lord kills and makes alive, kills by the letter, gives life by the Spirit. Death and resurrection. And so where this leaves us is basically in the tomb. But then once you're in the tomb, that's where God's resurrecting work
another can word.
Come in.
That's good.
T.S. Eliot has this line, to be healed, the sickness must grow worse. So that's what the law does. Yeah. It makes the sickness worth unto death, and that is exactly where God can come in. Anything else, Gil?
It's a great time. Sorry you can't be here next week. You know, you're gonna do it. Just do your best. It's gonna be alright. Oh, can you imagine if that's what we heard? That'd be awful. Sorry. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your other word. Leave us not defenseless. Wounded or dead, thank you for your resurrecting word, which gives life, comfort, and consolation. But let us feel, Lord, it's the hard prayer to pray, let us feel your law so we would know your greatness and your deliverance. Work your work in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.